Revelation chapter 3, we started part one of what we have called the church that was faithful. The church that was faithful. Again, you know, I was thinking about the fact that how these churches represent where we are in church history. And also, I think we have to take from what we're learning in, or have learned and are learning with these seven churches, is that we need to understand that these believers in many ways were no different, or at least they did not face things that are that much different than what we're facing today. One of my concerns, both personally and pastorally, is, as I have mentioned to you, is that we are looking out and about in our nation today, and there's a great sense of foreboding. There's a great sense, I think, of discouragement among a lot of believers, and I think that we need to be careful about that. I think that, again, we need to understand that there's nothing wrong in with being concerned about the current state of affairs. But I want us to continue to remind ourselves as believers that our future is not dependent upon current events in the world. The future is based upon what God has stated in His Word. We must continue to understand and believe that. I see and read a lot of things from believers again, and you can see this on the internet and social media or whatever. And again, there's a lot of discouragement and despondency almost about what has taken place and everything around us, or what may take place and so forth. You know, folks, again, the reality is this, is that there may be difficult days ahead. In fact, I think that there probably will be. But whatever comes our way, we must understand this, is that a sovereign God, who is still on the throne, by the way, is in control of everything. And if He allows those things to come, we need to understand that we are still in the palm of His hand and in the center of His will. And I hope, again, that we will not grow discouraged. I think that we're living, if we really think about it, we're living in a time that is perhaps one of the best to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message of hope and the light of truth in the gospel. Why? Because when it gets the darkest, the light shines brightest. And the light that shines, or should be shining from our lives and this church, is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to man's problem. From the social problems that we have, and more importantly, above all else, the salvation and the soul problem that every man has to take care of at some point. Look, folks, again, we live in an age of opportunity when it comes to these things. I've also thought about this. You know, most of us say, and I can relate to this very readily, if you are a parent or a grandparent, I know what most will say. Well, Pastor, I am very concerned about the world that we will leave behind to our children, and about our grandchildren and the world that they grow up in. Well, let's think about this again and put it in perspective. Probably every generation since the fall of man has felt that way. Because when has there been a time since the fall where a generation said, you know what, hey, everything's great. I can't wait to go, and we'll just leave it all to them. There's probably always been concern and worry about the next generation. And again, I'm not downplaying that, because I have said that in my own heart and mind, but I've had this thought lately as well. If you and I, as believers, will admit to the fact that in our spiritual walk, the things or the times that we have learned the most is when we've gone through the struggles and stresses of life. Would that not be true? Then why do we want to pave a perfect smooth path for our children and grandchildren where they won't learn anything? Now, again, we don't want problems. We don't desire problems. I'm not saying that. But we'd better be careful to say, well, I want everything smooth. There can't be any potholes in the road of life for my children or grandchildren. You know what? They're probably not going to learn a whole lot. And so, again, I think that we have got to say, Lord, they're in your hands. Guide them by thy Holy Spirit. Make them what they ought to be before you, because they're responsible. And Lord, I pray that you'll get a hold of their hearts. And Lord, that they will learn. And Lord, that you will take them and mold them and teach them in any way you see fit, because you're Lord, you're their God, you're their Heavenly Father. And you know what? We leave it with him. We have to do that. Well, all that to say, let's think about every single one of these churches that we've looked at thus far. One of the common denominators has been what? It has been a very difficult and dark place for all of these churches, spiritually speaking. Every single one of them lived within a culture that basically told them this: you bow down and worship the Caesar, the emperor, and you're supposed to do this, and they were being pressured to do this. And all around them, there were people that were already engaged very heavily in emperor worship. Now, again, I think that we do, to some respects, in our society, even in America, we tend to put politicians on pedestals, and I think that's very unfortunate. But we haven't gotten to the point where the government has come along and said forcibly, you need to worship as you would worship your God. You need to worship these men as your God. We haven't gotten there yet. But these churches were under pressure to do so. And what we're going to see today in this message is a church that refused to bow to that pressure, and God commends them for one thing that they're known for. And again, we come back to that word, faithful. They were faithful, and we will see that. As we were looking last time, and the pattern is that there is a description of the city. We looked at a little bit of background about the church at Philadelphia. It's from the word Philadelphos, which means brother love or brotherly love. And again, it was one of the newer cities. It lasted the longest throughout history. And there's not much of it there left today. In fact, I was talking to a Bible professor who has previously, this past week, I was talking with him, and he has taken tours of the seven churches, which would be a great thing one of these days to go on. But he was talking about Philadelphia, and he says there's not much there. It's a modern city. There's only maybe two out of the seven that you can go, and there are ruins, but they only date back to about the 5th century A.D. And so nothing of these churches that they're writing to, as far as the actual physical structures, exist anymore. They're all gone. But they had their place, and they had their purpose in God's time. And they still, isn't it interesting, they still speak to us even to this day. Those who were part of this church at Philadelphia who make that up, and again, it's not the physical buildings, it's the people, they still are testimonies to us in the year 2021. What a great thing. And so we talked about that, and we had started the fourfold description of the author. Now, the author, of course, of Revelation this morning, folks, as we have said over and over again, is whom? Jesus Christ. And that's important to emphasize because, again, they are going to receive revelation that is going to be very powerful. It's going to be unbelievable to the human mind. And it's important that they believe that he is the authority, that he is the one writing this. It does not come from the whims or wishes and the pen of an apostle. It comes through him, but it's authored by Jesus Christ. And it is interesting at this introduction to the church at Philadelphia that our Lord gives the most detailed description of who he is. It's the first one where he does not hearken back to the vision given to us in Revelation chapter 1. Every other letter has done that, but he doesn't do that here. And I think one of the reasons why is because oftentimes God will reveal himself in a more full and detailed way when we are faithful to him. I think that's an interesting principle, and I think that is the reason that he gives this church a more detailed description of who he is. Remember what the first one was, and we wanted to emphasize it last week, and let's just go ahead and read this verse one more time. In verse 7, "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and shuts and no one opens, I know your works." And we'll get to verse 8 in just a moment. He who is holy, that is first and foremost, and that is so significant. Holiness, as we said, occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God. All of the other attributes of God, in a sense, emanate from his holiness. And we are to emulate that, as we said. Christ exemplifies it. But let's not belabor that because we already preached that last week. Let's go to the second description, number 2. He who is true. He who is true. There's an important word here, and the word true is alethanos. It comes from the root word aletheia, and it means truth. It means truth. Here, more specifically, it means this. And I think I've given you the definition here in your outline. It is one who is genuine and authentic, as opposed to one who is false and who is a fraud. Now that's important and that's very specific because, again, what was happening during the latter part of the stages of the early church? They were inundated with false teachers. One of the things that you'll find in the epistles of Paul is that he spent a good portion of his ministry battling false teaching and false teachers. You will see it in almost every epistle that he wrote. John, who is, of course, the one that God used to pen Revelation, he also fought that. And if you read the epistles of John, particularly 1 John, he also mentions the inundation with false teachers. They were pervasive. These churches, again, no doubt face that, as we've said. All kinds of cult worship and different kinds of pagan worship, they were surrounded by it. Again, I don't think that we can, in our 21st century society in America, have an idea of how much this was a part of their society. Some of you maybe who've traveled to some places in the Middle East or places overseas, you will realize very quickly in the ancient days how these temples were just a part of their everyday lives, and they were all around them all the time. We have moved, again, even from that to no worship at all in our modern society, but there was so much of this around them. Some of these temples that, again, you can go through and as a tourist today, they're immense. They are huge in their structure. And it's hard to comprehend that they built and they erected these buildings in their day without modern construction materials and so forth. It's amazing. And it was a part of their society. And here what we find, again, within all of that, to kind of set the stage, is this little church. The church at Philadelphia was not a big church, as we'll see. And here they are. They're surrounded by it. They are pressured by it. And yet they're faithful to Jehovah God. Folks, that's still what God expects of His church today. We may not be the biggest, and we may not have all the things that maybe others do. And there may be the pressure to conform to the things of this world. There has always been that pressure. But again, God says He is going to reward those, and particularly individuals who make up the church. He rewards those who are faithful. Faithful to His word. Faithful to obey it. Faithful to live it. He who is true. We live in an age where there is a lot of falsehood. Would you agree with that? And you don't have to go very far to see it. It's all around us. Again, it is pervasive in our society. And there's easy access to false teaching. Probably more so, again, than any time in the history of the world. All we have to do is, some of you can take your phone. Please don't do it now. But you can take your phone and you can access just about any website in the world, and you're going to find a lot of information. We live in an information age, and that can have its benefits, but it can also be a bane to us spiritually. You can find just about anything or any interpretation or any principle of the Bible that someone thinks. If you go on the internet, you'll find it. But let me say this, Christian. You had better know the Scripture well. You had better exercise discernment. And you'd better ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you, because we need it with all the false teaching that surrounds us. It may not be in the exact same form, but again, it's there. It's not a lot of difference. He says, He who is true. This is truth. This is not something that has been made up. I love the verse, again, and I refer to it, I go back to it often, where Peter, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." What is Peter saying? He's saying, look, we did not make these things up. They are true. John, in his first epistle, he says, look, I'm going to write to you because it's important that I do so, because I have seen, heard, touched this one of whom I'm writing. And of course, his theme was the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't argue with the senses. And these guys were either the biggest liars that have ever existed on the face of the earth, or the only option that we have is that everything they've written is true. I happen to believe in the latter. That everything they have written to us is the truth, because they saw it, they heard it, they touched the Savior that they saw go back into heaven. And of course, when Peter was writing that verse that I quoted, where was he? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a lot in that event, did he not? He is true. Well, here's an interesting description. Number three, he who has the key of David. He who has the key of David. Now, this is a reference back to a very interesting historical event that's recorded in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, where Hezekiah's servant, his name was Eliakim, and he received authority over David's house, including access to all the king's treasures. Now, The Lord in His writing takes that, and that is used as an allusion or an illustration for the idea of what? Well, let me read the verse to you. I think I've given this to you in your outlines here. Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so shall he open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Now you notice that is quoted in the passage that we read in verse 1. Now, he's using that as an allusion to what? It's the idea of the keys. And what do they represent? Three things that I've given to you in your outline. Number one, it represents authority. It represents authority. That goes back again to why we're seeing Jesus Christ as the author, and is explained in every single letter, in all seven. It cannot be just that an apostle, or how would it be? Let me frame it this way. How would it be for just an apostle to say, okay, I've written these things, and then he's going to dive into all of the judgments, all of the series of events that are going to transpire down the road. Humanly speaking, what would we think of that? Well, and people still do it with this word, but in this vein, many would say, well, you know, we can't be sure. We can't be 100% sure that this is really true or accurate because John says he's writing this. I think the Lord spent time, and I think he reiterates it over and over again in every single letter saying, look, this is what I'm saying to you. I, who am God, I am that I am. Remember those I am statements in John's gospel? And here he's saying, I have written this. This is not the product of man. It's the product of God himself. I'm the one who's written this. Authority. He has the authority to do this. It also, number two, represents power. It represents power. He who has the keys to open and to shut. And of course, as we have used this word again, and I think it's important, is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. Keys in the scripture represent those three elements. And those three elements are very important here. For again, Jesus Christ has all authority. He has all power given to him to judge. He is sovereign over these churches, as we found out in chapter 1. And so he's reiterating that point. Well, let's look at the fourth one. He who opens. He who opens. Again, with that idea of the opening and shutting of the door, and again, that represents authority. Here, this is a reference to Christ's full administrative authority over salvation and judgment. Who has given him that? God the Father. Why? Well, because of God's wisdom, yes, but because of what Jesus Christ, the Savior, has accomplished. He has a right to it. And he's the only one who has a right to it. And so that's what he's talking about here. Remember the verse, and this is a good one. Remember John 14, verse 6? Do you know what that verse says? Jesus said unto him, I am the what? Remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There it is. And John, as he is penning these words again, isn't it interesting how these themes keep reoccurring? And the Holy Spirit of God is giving John these themes. He's the way, the truth, and the life. What does that mean? Well, the way is right direction. The truth is right doctrine. And the life is right demonstration. And there you go. There it is. There is the authority that Christ has over salvation and judgment. He's the one that gives those things, or he produces those things within us. Here's an interesting quote from MacArthur in his commentary. He says, no one can shut the doors to the kingdom or to the blessing if he holds them open, and no one can force them open if he holds them shut. In light of the promise in verse 8, Christ could also be referring to the opening and shutting the doors for service. I think that's probably what he's saying here. In either case, the emphasis is on his sovereign control over his church. And I think he is going to say to them, as we're going to see in a moment in the commendation to this church, you have an opportunity to be and to continue to be that light and that testimony. And I have opened the door. You continue to go through it and be the kind of servants and ministers that I've called you to be. Again, I would come back and say, and repeat once again. That we can look at the times in which we live, and we can become down in the mouth, as they say, and always discouraged, always down in the dumps, and this is horrible. It's never been as bad as it's been now, and we can keep repeating that mantra to ourselves until, man, everything looks bad. And we're going to feast on a diet of worms. You know, everybody's just bad. Everybody hates me. It's awful. And we can discourage ourselves very easily if we're not careful. And isn't it interesting in life, Christian, that we can discourage ourselves far easier than we can make ourselves joyful many times? I think that's human nature. And unfortunately, that's the way we are. But we're going to have to start recalling to mind the wonderful promises and the blessings and all the things that God has in store for His children. Look, folks, if nothing else, you and I need to recall to mind that you are a child, a blood-bought child of God, and you are on your way to heaven, and you will are an heir and a joint heir with Christ, which means you will inherit every spiritual and eternal blessing that He has in store for His children. Now, is that discouraging this morning? Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Well, Pastor, with all the things that have happened, especially in the election and everything and all that, you know, I just don't know how I can be happy anymore. Well, that tells me that where you're putting your faith. And you're putting your faith in something that is going to fall away. You're placing your faith in something that is vain. You're placing your faith in something that, again, is not eternal. For all those things are going to pass away. And we had better get out of this mindset that everything is so bad and awful and terrible. I mean, Pastor Gray, look at the the year that we have just gone through. Isn't it terrible? Well, maybe God, again, you have to look at it this way. It hasn't been easy. No, definitely not. And there are many of us in this room that can testify to that fact. But it shows us what? That maybe God is still working, and He is. And He's still trying to teach us, and He is. And He's still trying to work in our lives, and He is. He's still trying to mold us and make us. That means He's still at work. And yet we can discourage ourselves to the point of despondency. What about these Philadelphia Christians? Well, again, they didn't have all of the advantages maybe that we have in our modern day, but they were still faithful. They were still faithful. So let's look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. There we go. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Do you see the commendations there? And again, as Christ commences with the commendation of this church, He urges them to continue to live in the gospel, and that's why He says that introductory phrase there, see, look, behold, I have set before you an open door and no one could shut it. He's sovereign. And our Lord is going to continue to show that sovereignty as we are going to eventually delve into those series of judgments. He opens the door of opportunity for salvation at some point, especially the nation of Israel, and He shuts that door. He opens the door for, again, these judgments, and He's going to close it. Here, He said to this church, you who live within this society, you have an opportunity. I've opened the door. Continue to live like you're living. What a message for the church of God today. What a message for us in the current times in which we live. He has opened the door of opportunity for us to be a testimony, to continue. Pastor Gray, do you really think that there is opportunity for revival, or at least for, at the very least, for people in this nation to come to the Lord and get right. Yes, I believe that. Amen. We are not privy to, again, God's timetable on closing and opening the door, if you will. But he has also said, my hand is not heavy or shortened that I cannot save. He is sovereign over that. We're not privy to all of that. What we have to do is not worry about the timetable, but worry about the task for which he's called us. And what is that? To be light and salt as we live on this earth until he takes us home. Amen? So what does he say? There's a threefold description here. The first one is, you have a little strength. Now, this was a designation of number, not spiritual strength. My dad used to say this, and I know he used to say this to his classes that he taught all the time for years. And he used to use a quote from the Old Testament. I think it's in Hosea somewhere. And it says, despise not the day of small things. The Lord had designed and desired for my dad to always pastor relatively small churches. And so he knew that in and out. And he always encouraged students that were training for the ministry to not be ashamed or despise or neglect or think down upon the small churches and the small ministry. I think we as Americans have a tendency to do that because in America, here's how we do things in the United States, is everything has to be big and bold, right? Okay. I mean, really, if we could, we would have fireworks after every service, okay, you know, if we could afford it. Because, hey, that's just, we're Americans. That's just the way we do things. And when we get tired of that, we'll hire some army guys to come out here with howitzers and blow those off. We're going to make it exciting. Everything has to be big and bold. And you know, that's just Americans. Okay. I was watching a church in South Carolina, and they were doing a big church, and they were doing a July 4th thing. And they literally were shooting fireworks in their auditorium across the pews. And there was fog when they had finished and all that. And in there I'm thinking, wow, we would blow up our church if we did that. But, you know, it kind of hit me. Everything has to be exciting and grand. And everything has to be numbers. And if it's not huge and big, then obviously it can't be blessed by God. Tell that to Gideon. Despise not the day of small things. If you look back at church history, I think you'll discover something very interesting. And it still is true, by the way. So-called megachurches are very, very rare. Very rare. You say, yeah, but Pastor Greg, what about the thousands in the that were saved at Jerusalem? That wasn't a megachurch, by the way. There was no such thing in Jerusalem. The authorities would not allow them to have a church that big. Now, I've heard some claim that it was. I think they're completely wrong. I think they met in house churches, of course, back then because of the threat to their very lives. But they were known of each other to the point where they made up the church, Christians, in these separate house churches, and they were one in the Lord. And he added to those house churches. And if you look again throughout all of the record of church history, it's always normally, most of the time, been in small groups. Always. God has used the small things to accomplish his will. And he uses small people. And Paul talks about that. The average church in the United States pre-COVID was 80% of the churches in the United States, the last statistics I have seen, the average church was 80 people or less in the United States. Now we say, oh man, that's terrible. We can look at it that way, but I would venture to say this. It's always been small. And we can't think. Americans just have a difficulty thinking outside the confines of, man, it's got to be big. It's got to be big. I mean, you know, if God's really blessing, we need to be filling up, these stadiums. Not necessarily. God can work that way, and he has. Thank the Lord. And he may continue to work that way on occasions in the future. Praise God if he does. But most of the time, it's in the small ways, in the small things, in the small places. Here's what I'm driving at. Is, folks, let us never have, as a church, the attitude, or what I call the small church syndrome. And it's easy to do that, especially in a city like Greenville, where there are so many, and we can end up sinning by comparing ourselves among ourselves, right? And we can say, well, man, they've got that, and we don't have that. You know, there's a church in the upstate that has a bowling alley. Pastor, we don't have a bowling alley. And by the way, that's true. We're just falling behind. I mean, Pastor, come on. I mean, we don't even have a coat rack in the back. How can we minister? You know, and all these things. Listen, folks, those things don't matter. What matters ultimately is this, that we're faithful. Let us not have the small church syndrome that we can't do anything because we're not big. We're not grand. We don't have the latest and the greatest. Our facilities are older. That's true. But here's what I would say, folks, to that is thank God for the ones that we have. I'm thankful. Every time I walk around this property, by the way, I say, man, Lord, thank you for what you've given us here. It may not be the most modern, and, you know, there's some things that we can always do to improve it. But, Lord, thank you for it. Lord, thank you for what we have. We have got to get outside this thinking that, well, we're just small. We can't accomplish anything. Look, I think that what we can do is, as a church that may not be as big as others, but we can do this. We can be a testimony to others about how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to minister and how we're supposed to love one another. We can do that. And I think that's important for us. Most often, again, what do we say? God uses the weak things to accomplish his purpose. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see these verses. I'm almost through. And we're going to wrap things up here in a moment. But I want you to see these verses. Do you remember these? We know them, but it comes into play here. And Paul narrows down some of the principles he's trying to teach them to the individual. And the principle, again, is that God uses, oftentimes, the small, weak, frail, unexpected individual to accomplish his purpose. What have I said to you before? And some of you can relate to this. You start flipping through your old yearbooks, and you see the BMOCs, the big men on campus. I'm not going to say the other one, the big women on campus. You know what I mean by that. The popular ones. They got all the accolades. They got all the awards many times. And it's not saying that some of them or none of them don't do anything, but the percentages aren't great most of the time. And what it goes to show is, you know what? All of these who get the accolades from men, it doesn't matter. And some of you, by the way, who are students and you see this happening and you get frustrated, don't let it. Because, look, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you how many awards you won. He's going to ask you, have you been faithful? He's going to ask you if you were faithful to what he's called you to do. For he judges us at the judgment seat of Christ for our works. And all of the awards of man aren't going to mean a thing if we weren't faithful to what he's called us to do. It doesn't matter, young people. It does not matter. You leave that in God's hand. And if they want to reward people, you know, for things, let them. That's fine. Your reward is in heaven. And that's got to be good enough for you. I think these verses should mean a lot to all of us. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, mark these, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the what? Foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the, there it is, weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He gives us the reason for it in the last phrase of that verse. He says, "What do you see?" He says, weak things. He says, what else? He says, the base things, the despised things. Why, Lord? Why? And it's interesting that you can go back and you probably know of, or you can even read about, many of those that you would never think that God could do much with. And yet they have a willing heart and a willing mind, and they serve God. They may not have all the talents and they may not have all the intelligence, but because they are faithful to God, he uses them in a mighty way. What a wonderful thing. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he take the great scholar with the IQ and use them? And sometimes he does, but for the most part, why doesn't he do that always? Why doesn't he take the most talented in all of these areas? And again, sometimes he does. But for the most part, his will is accomplished by very average people. And why does he do that? Well, that last phrase, look at it again, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There it is. There it is. And you know what? The same thing is true in a corporate level for a church. It is not the church that should be lauded by the things that it accomplishes. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ should be praised because of what they have been allowed or to do because he's done it through them. The attention should always be reflective of our Lord Jesus. There's so much more to say about that. But again, they were small in number. They were not large. They were not the great well-oiled machine when we think about churches, maybe like an Ephesus. Remember Ephesus, the first one? They had everything. Man, what an organization they were. But what was their problem? Do you recall? Their biggest problem was they had left their what? First love. There you go. They weren't faithful. They weren't keeping their focus. The church at Philadelphia was. Well, letter B. You have kept my word. You have kept my word. Here's two things. They believed God's divine revelation. They believed God's divine revelation. Now, again, I want to come back to something that no doubt that there have been many who, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say this. But look, and especially young people, especially you young Marys, listen to me. You had better, in your minds, come to a full and resolved resolution in your mind and heart that this Bible that you have in your hands is God's word, no doubt about it. You had better believe that. The one thing that concerns me as a pastor, and again, that's not to say that older folks can't have this difficulty, but for the most part, I see it in the demographic of younger people. And they may not come out and say it, but they have real doubts in their own mind about the Bible. And that's going to cause a problem. Not only now, but down the road. If you don't get fixed in your mind that this is God's inspired word, then everything else in your life, as far as spiritual things, are not going to be right. You're going to live a life of frustration. Because there may be the spirit that is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why? Because the word has never sunk into your heart and mind to strengthen the flesh. And so, again, that's a whole sermon. But you've got to believe in God's divine revelation. Pastor Gray, is that just pastoral rhetoric that you believe? No. No. Look, I believe that this is God's inspired, infallible word. That is God-breathed. It is not, again, the works of man that they have made up, but this came by God and man penned it. And it's his word. You'd better come to some sort of conclusion in your mind about that, young people. You'd better believe it. They obeyed God's divine revelation, number two. It wasn't just enough to believe it intellectually. They lived it out through their life. Or as I like to say it this way, they put feet to what they knew. They had the scriptural knowledge. Some of you have a lot of scriptural knowledge and you're getting it. Or you've had it over these years. But all of that is in vain unless we put feet to it. They obeyed it. They obeyed it. They lived it out through their life. And that's why he could call them faithful. And then here's the last one. You have not denied my name. There's the third commendation to this little church. Or as I like to call it, the little church that could. The little church that could. Maybe that should have been the title. But here they are. You have not denied my name. What does this imply? It implies that they were under pressure to deny the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is a lot of pressure. And those from the outside, the authorities and others, were saying, look, you had better get on board here. And you had better start toeing the line. Look, we're starting to see some of that in our society today, aren't we? That there's only one way to think. And you had better start thinking the way we think or else. We're getting just a little tiny glimpse of what these Christians were experiencing full force. And for some of them, as Peter would even write, look, you better know what you believe. You better be reminded of what you've done and who you are in Christ, because tough days are coming. And to some of these very ones and to some of their posterity in the generations ahead, they would experience it in all of its evil form. And for the next 200 years, churches would experience severe persecution at the hands of the Roman authorities. They knew what they were talking about. You have not denied my name. They were loyal in spite of the real threat of persecution. And how are we? How are we in this day and age? Are we fearful? Again, there's the talk of all these things that are coming down and may happen. And again, I hear pastors and others and they're chattering about, religious persecution and all these things that could potentially happen. Look, here's the thing. It has happened. It will happen. It'll continue to happen to God's people. All that live godly will suffer some form of persecution or trial or difficulty. But we leave it with God for that. And again, here's what it boils down to. Are you ready? This is very profound. We just have to be faithful. We just have to be faithful. Pastor, could it come? Yeah, it could. Could they come shut us down one day? Yeah, they could. But folks, we're not to be preoccupied with those thoughts. The thoughts that we're preoccupied with is what? That right now, look at what we have. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's going to do. Look at the promises that he's given us. Again, even as we start traversing those chapters from chapter 4 to the end of this book, let us not grow weary or scary, to use that word. You know why? Again, I think it gives us confidence. It gives us comfort. Why? Because we know that the one who has written this, who is faithful and true and holy, he says, look, if you believe in me, if you're my child, then victory is ours. We're on the winning side, folks, if you know the Lord. Now, I know that it's Sunday morning, but you know what? That thought is enough to make an Episcopalian shout. Okay? You need to go home this afternoon and just meditate upon those things. Meditate upon these things. One of the commentators, again from the late 19th century, he said this: to keep Christ's word at all costs may involve the forfeiture of social and civil distinction and the abandonment of position in the professing church and the world. Now, he's writing this decades ago. He says, to a true Philadelphian saint, Christ's word is that which separates him from all to Christ alone at whatever the personal cost. Isn't that good? Amen. And that should be our attitude. Lord, help me to remember. Lord, help me to practice what your word says. And when I leave here today, Lord, and I go out this week into the mission field, whatever that may be, to wherever God has called you, and your workplace, whatever it is, folks, sacred or secular, it's your mission field. Help me to remember, Lord, that moreover, it is required that a servant be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to our heart. It gives us joy and comfort and confidence and hope. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that you will help us in these days that are spiritually dark to remember that we have the light of your word. And that, Lord, in turn, we are to be lights. And Lord, that can only come from lives that are faithful to you and your word. And I would pray to that end that we would do so. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit's power, not the power of our own might, but by the power that you bestow upon us each and every day, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you would help those who may be falling and faltering in their minds and their hearts about all of the things that surround us, and it occupies our minds and our focus. Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon you. Help us to focus on you and you alone. So we pray these things, and Holy Spirit, strengthen us for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, let's have just a time where we reflect upon the Word. And as God and His Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, I don't know how He may have spoken to you or in what area, but perhaps you can go into this throne room of God even now and say, Lord, help me. Lord, I need to find that grace and help in time of need, and I'm in need right now. And whatever that is, He will grant it to you.